If you have your Bible, please turn with me to 1 Peter chapter 4. 1 Peter chapter 4, we will be looking at verses 7 to 11. 25 years ago, everyone was talking about a pressing issue all across the world. That issue was Y2K. And probably most young people today don't know what I'm talking about. So let me explain. Many experts warned in the months leading up to the year end of 2000 that a major crisis was coming. They said that because of how our computers were designed, many of them would not function when the date rolled over to January 1st of 2001. There were many sensational claims by self-appointed experts. Some claimed that planes would be falling out of the sky, our banking systems would be disrupted. You might go to the bank and find out your account has zero balance. And food in grocery stores would soon be unavailable. Some even predicted the end of the world. And as a result, many people stocked up food, water, and set up bunkers in preparation for the disaster. And as many of you know, and some of you probably did that, none of that has happened. Pastors back then were even forced to preach about Y2K and prepare for the end. Since then, people moved on, and now it's the end of 2025. We are not in any kind of crisis, actually. And I believe most of us here are either having the best time of our lives, or maybe not the best, but certainly nothing close to a life-altering crisis. But what if something is going to happen? And the end of all times is now. This is where Peter instructs God's people to be prepared for the end of all times. And what that preparation would look like. 1 Peter chapter 4, verse 7 says, "The end of all things is at hand. Therefore, be self-controlled and sober-minded for the sake of your prayers. Above all, keep loving one another earnestly, since love covers a multitude of sins. Show hospitality to one another without grumbling. As each has received a gift, use it to serve one another as good stewards of God's varied grace. Whoever speaks, as one who speaks oracles of God. Whoever serves, as one who serves by the strength that God supplies, in order that in everything God may be glorified through Jesus Christ. To him be glory, to him belong glory and dominion forever and ever. Amen." This is the word of the Lord. Let us pray together. Father, we ask that in everything that you would be glorified through your Son, Jesus Christ. We know that all glory, dominion, power, and honor belong to you. So we pray that you would be honored as we approach your word. That you would be honored by the words I speak and in the intentions of our hearts to hear from you. We pray, Lord, that you would be pleased to soften our hearts and change us so that we would reject our sin and love you more. May we be transformed from one degree of glory to the next. And Lord, in all of this, we pray that you would be glorified through your Son. In his name we pray. Amen. Now, if you have been saved by Jesus Christ, you are saved to live within his body for the praise of his glory. If you have been saved from sin, you found salvation in the Lord, and you aren't saved to be on an island. You weren't meant to live on your own. You were intentionally placed as part of his body, and you belong to one another with the other members of the body. Peter gives us three qualities for our life in the body in this text. One quality is that we have a heavenly mindset, and then we have earnest love, and we are good stewards. So three qualities: our heavenly mindset, our earnest love, and our stewardship. And the first quality for our life in the body concerns our heavenly mindset. Peter says that our mindset must be guided by an end times mentality. Like at verse 7, as you see, "The end of all things is at hand, therefore be self-controlled and sober-minded for the sake of your prayers. It makes all the difference in how you live, depending on what time of the day, isn't it? You have a very different mindset about summer when it's May than you do in the middle of July or August. We see summer differently at different times, and that affects how we live in different situations. In May, we think summer is just beginning, and we prepare for the intense heat ahead. So we plan to go to the beach or to the pool and plan other activities like that. And when July and August arrive, you're probably thinking about, this is too much to endure. How can I escape? Let me plan a vacation right now. And then October comes, and you're excited about the cooler weather to come in, ready to go for camping by the beach or by the sand dunes. So it affects how we live depending on the season. The timings of the seasons or the time of the day depends how we live. And that's what Peter emphasizes when he says, you need to understand that the end of all things is near. Therefore, you must develop an end times mindset. This perspective should shape your outlook on yourself. It will help us as you live out the Christian life in the body. So Peter here has an apocalyptic view, seeing a dramatic end approaching for this world as we know it. The world is heading towards a reckoning for all who will stand before a holy God, as he mentioned in chapter 5, verse 4, where he says, God is ready to judge both the living and the dead. However, Peter's end time perspective isn't meant to cause any form of panic. It's not about frenzied fear, but a reminder, and we are not to react like, oh no, the world is ending. Get your act together before Jesus comes. We've seen and heard similar attitudes in our children, haven't we? They might be goofing around and messing up their room, and when they're supposed to be cleaning, but as soon as they hear mom or dad are coming, they panic and rush to clean up. But the kind of end times attitude that Peter talks about here is something about which is patient, which is sober-minded, which is a peaceful expectation of the Lord's return. There is no panic here. When we consider this in the broader context of 1 Peter, it becomes clear what all of this is based on. For us Christians, it is rooted in the gospel. It is rooted in the fact that Christ suffered once and for all for sinners. It is finished. We have been born again to an eternal hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. We have been given an eternal inheritance that is secure for those trusting in Christ. And God is guarding us safely through our faith and trust in him until the final day arrives. That is what Peter's entire view of the end times is built upon. It's grounded in the gospel. With the big picture and that foundation in mind, we can now look at what Peter calls us to do, how he calls us to live as Christians in light of the fact that the end of all things is near. Now, but what does it mean that the end of all things is at hand? What does Peter expect us to understand from this statement? We know this was written in the first century, right? It's almost 2,000 years ago. If Peter meant that the end of times was happening within the 10 years of his writing, then it clearly didn't happen. So what does this mean? What it signifies is that the end of times is near, meaning it is close. Peter is talking about the nearness of the end in relation to God's overall plan for salvation. God has been unfolding his plan throughout history in stages, from the fall to choosing Israel as his nation, to the birth of the promised Messiah from the virgin, to Christ laying down his life for sinners, and Christ reigning victorious over sin and death, and to his resurrection and ascension. And we see God's redemptive plan developed to the point where people are saved from the coming wrath to an everlasting hope in Christ. And in this redemptive history, there is still more to come. Therefore, the statement that the end of all things is at hand means it is near. Yes, Christ has accomplished everything we need for life and godliness, but we still know that sin is present, death still prevails, and there is still no heavens and new earth. All of God's enemies have not yet faced their end. So the end is near. The final fulfillment is still near, where Christ will reign forever, as we see in Revelation chapter 11, verse 15. We stand on the doorstep of that transition. And for those who are not ready when it comes, there will be no more opportunity to enter into this time and enjoy the blessing of his reign. Peter is not giving specific timelines and dates, but he wants us to understand that the end of all things is near. So friend, if you are here and if you don't know what this means, and if you don't have any understanding of what it means that Christ would return, you're welcome to come and talk to me or one of our members, and we'd be happy to explain to you further about this. And sometimes it's very natural for us to become spiritually drowsy as we live in a world. We become enamored by the cares of the everyday life. And so John Calvin says, we need to wake up from our drowsiness in the flesh. It happens to all of us in daily life as we grow sleepy because of the worries of this world. That's why we need God's Spirit and His Word to awaken us so that we can be alert. The end of all things is imminent. Jesus said that he would return at an hour no one expects, and that he would come again like a thief in the night. Peter did not know when Jesus was going to return again. Even after 2,000 years, we still do not know when Jesus will come back. It may seem like a long time to wait with our finite minds, but to an infinite God, it's merely a breath. So Peter's point aligns with what Jesus said during his lifetime. We must always be prepared so that when Jesus returns, we are ready and we have this mindset, the end is near. We are living in these last days, this final chapter of salvation history. There is nothing left for us to look forward to except for his return. Therefore, we must stay alert and be eager for his return. Adopt this heavenly mindset. You need to think this way to stay engaged. That's why he says, be self-controlled. We are called to be of sound mind, sane, not given to excesses. He states the end of all things is at hand, so we should be sober-minded, not intoxicated, whether by alcohol or by worldly pursuits. Our mindset should contrast with that of the Gentiles. As verse 3 in chapter 4 indicates, the Gentiles desire to live in sensuality, passions, drunkenness, orgies, drinking parties, and lawless idolatry. And especially at the end of the year, people pursue different activities to find joy and meaning and be intoxicated by the world. UAE is, in the worldly sense, is a place where you can be intoxicated by several vain things. But if you are a follower of Christ, you are not to live like that, but you are to live with a sober mind so you can be alert. Peter uses the phrase sober mind two other times in this letter. In chapter 1, verse 13, he says, therefore, preparing your minds for action and being sober-minded, set your hope fully on the grace that will be brought to you at the revelation of Jesus Christ. And at chapter 5, verse 8, he says, be sober-minded, be watchful. Your adversary, the devil, prowls around like a roaring lion, seeking someone to devour. Peter makes it very clear that he wants believers to be alert. We need our minds resolutely set on God's grace, which will be revealed at Jesus' return, so that we might resist the temptation of the devil. This is so that we can make progress in holiness and live in the body as God intends. Peter continues at the end of verse 7 to explain why we should have this mindset of being self-controlled and sober-minded. He says, to help with your prayers. He means that we need to be alert so we are better equipped for a more effective prayer life. Our thoughts become cloudy and murky when we are consumed by the world. As a result, we can become dull, not sharp, and unable to perceive clearly or know how to pray for people and situations effectively. Peter encourages us to adopt this mindset so that we can pray effectively, to see, observe, evaluate and pray in accordance with God's will. When we live with an end times mentality, it's going to affect how we get to work. It's going to influence how we go to the coffee shop or to the gym and how we buy things at the grocery store. We need to think, I am the ambassador of Jesus Christ, and I want to be prayerful in my interactions with non-Christians so that I will honor my Lord and speak to my friend winsomely or to anyone whom I meet. Do you have this mentality when you go home after a long day at work? When you arrive at church to meet with brothers and sisters in Christ? We shouldn't show up without considering what we are going to do. We want to be prayerful, intentional, and alert, so that when we arrive, we can ask, God, help me to have eyes that you would have, to see the needs that you would see, and to be used by you for your purposes. We are called to be alert, self-controlled, sober-minded, to observe, evaluate, and pray with greater effectiveness. The end of all things is near, and we want to be prepared. And we need to be alert and eager for Christ's return so that we can live and pray effectively in this life. This is the first quality, a heavenly mindset. And then Peter says, the second quality of our life in this body is earnest love. Peter says that our love for others involves sacrifice. Because we are in these last days, above all, Peter encourages us to put on love. Look at verses 8 and 9. He says, above all, keep loving one another earnestly, since love covers a multitude of sins. Show hospitality to one another without grumbling. Love is the chief virtue. Paul states that in 1 Corinthians chapter 13, that among faith, hope, and love, the greatest is love. In Colossians chapter 3, he says, we are to put on the fruit of the Spirit, the virtues of Christ, and then emphasizes, above all, put on love, which bind all these things together in unity. So Peter conveys the same message. Love defines our community of believers to a watching world. And yet, we can sometimes get confused about what love really is and what it is not. In our culture, we think of love as a feeling, a warm, fuzzy sensation we feel in our hearts. If you think of another person, you might think about romantic love. I mean, if you have been married for more than 6 months, I'm sure none of you would say that love is just a feeling in our senses for the other person. I tell couples during premarital counseling that that's not love. There are several problems with that. One is that when that feeling goes away, people are quick to think they have fallen out of love. But that's not love. Feelings often accompany love, but love itself is not a feeling. But love is a commitment. It's a decision, a conscious choice to continue loving others even when things get tough. Peter says that we are to love earnestly, which means eagerly, consistently, and fervently. Love proves itself when it forgives the sins of others. If the first misunderstanding between you and your friend leads to the end of a friendship and a broken relationship, then you would see there was no true love there to begin with. If your relationship couldn't withstand one grievance the other held, then there wasn't much love to start. Peter says that love covers a multitude of sins. Now, what does he mean by that? Love covers multitude of sins. I don't think he's making a theological statement that our sins are forgiven by God because of our love for one another. I also don't think it means that love should cause us to deny the reality of sin among us. Love doesn't cover up in a sense that we sweep everything under the rug. This Peter's quote from Proverbs is from Proverbs chapter 10, verse 12, where he says, hatred stirs up strife, but love covers all offenses. Love here is set against hatred and its effects. Love covers offenses. Hatred stirs up strife. The idea is that when we sin and personal offense are met with enduring, earnest love, rather than hatred, the result is that instead of strife, anger, bitterness, and conflict rising within the relationship, our offenses are covered and strife is subdued and it is put to rest, and we pursue true reconciliation with earnest love. It doesn't keep a record of wrongs. It's eager to forgive and overlook. It doesn't do this just once or twice. It is willing to forgive a multitude of sins. Remember that Peter asked the Lord, "Lord, how many times must I forgive my brother?" Probably he had a little bit of swagger. He said 7 times, thinking he was full of grace and generosity, and the Lord would commend him for his merciful heart. And of course, Jesus replied, "Not 7 times, but 70 times 7. There is no end to it. Many small offenses, number of times we are to forgive our brother and sister when they have sinned against us and they come to repent. We are to forgive. Love covers a multitude of sin. Wayne Grudem explains it in this way. When love abounds in a fellowship of Christians, many small offenses and even some large ones are readily overlooked and forgotten. But where love is lacking, every word is viewed with suspicion, every action is liable to misunderstanding, and conflicts abound to Satan's perverse delight. So let's just imagine for a moment that you have been hurt by another Christian. I mean, we don't have to imagine that. You have been hurt by another Christian. If you're alive and you have a pulse and you have been Christian for more than 10 minutes, you have been sinned against. You have been wronged. You have been harmed. Someone has slighted you and someone gave you a look that wasn't so kind. That's what it is like to be in the body of Christ. We are fallen and imperfect. We don't have to imagine we are living in this kind of situation. But when this happens, we have 2 options. We can either hold on to that offense, think about it, stew on it, and let our hearts get hard over it. Or we can have a forgiving spirit because of the grace that God has given us first. God has forgiven us of an infinite amount of sin, so we must also work on forgiving those who have sinned against us. In this way, Christian love must involve sacrifice. Because by choosing to love our brothers and sisters in Christ, we are giving up our right to hold on to the pain or hold on to that grudge that someone has inflicted against us. Why would we want to hold on to pain? We don't want to hold on to pain. We want to get rid of that pain. So when someone has hurt us or harmed us, we can't hold on to that. And then we can have at least some leverage against them. That's how we often think. Or either we keep at arm's length or have some sort of power over them so that they either can't hurt us again or we can use it against them in the future. That's not what love is all about. Love extends grace. It extends forgiveness and overlooks afflictions and sins against us. Christ causes us to sacrifice for the sake of the gospel. In these last days, don't let your love for another be so quickly derailed by personal offenses or overcome by personal offenses. But we are to be characterized by Christ-like love. One way we are to show our love for the body of Christ is through hospitality. This is highlighted in verse 9. Hospitality was especially important in the first century when apostles and evangelists traveled from town to town. They relied on believers' goodwill because there were no hotel chains or restaurants like today. Believers would host them in their homes until they moved on to the next town to preach. Today, hospitality remains just as important because it demonstrates sacrificial care for others. That is why hospitality is a key requirement for anyone considering the role of an elder. We need to see that someone has a proven record of opening their homes, sharing their lives, and giving sacrificially. Peter includes a qualifying phrase in verse 9 stating, "Show hospitality to one another without grumbling." John Calvin remarks, "It's a rare example that one spends himself and his own on his neighbor without any disparaging reflections. Hospitality is difficult for us because it requires me to spend myself and my resources. It costs money, time, the comfort of a quiet night at home, and the effort of cleaning up afterwards. It may also affect your family's sleep schedule. Additionally, it might lead to discomfort of an awkward conversation if things don't go well. Yet it still costs me and my own. And despite this, Peter says we are not to grumble. We are to do it without reflecting disparagingly. We are to give generously and cheerfully without counting how much our guests have cost us or keeping a record of who reciprocates an invitation. Well, we have invited them over 3 times, and they have not even invited even once. But love is costly, and hospitality is also. Not just money, I also don't want to get us that perception. It costs something of us to love other people. And the reason we can do this without grumbling, as we see in verse 10, Peter chapter 4, verse 10, he says, as each has received a gift, use it to serve one another. We can love others sacrificially because everything that we have is a gift. I mean, we see in several catechisms that we are not our own. But he has given to us freely to serve the body of Christ. So if our bodies are not our own, how much less the trinkets that pass through our hands in this life, the meat, the vegetables, and the paper plates that happen to be in our home for the week and at a time are not our own. They have been given to us, a gift, and we are stewards of them so that we might serve one another. God has blessed us with everything that we have so that we might be a blessing to others. So we are to love and love by being sacrificial. And this leads to the third quality of our life in the body, which relates to our stewardship. Peter says that our service is exercised through the strength that God provides. Our service is carried out by the strength that God supplies. Peter sets from mindset to action. Here's how you get your thoughts in the right place to realize that our love must be sacrificial. And finally, he concludes in verse 10 and 11, as each has received a gift, use it to serve one another as good stewards of God's varied grace. Whoever speaks as one who speaks oracles of God. Whoever serves as one who serves by the strength that God supplies, in order that in everything God may be glorified through Jesus Christ. To him belong glory and dominion forever and ever. Amen. There are several truths that come out of this verse. And the first truth is that we need to see that every believer has a gift to contribute. The weak and the vulnerable are just as valuable in the body of Christ as the strong and able. Paul writes this in Corinthians. The eye cannot say to the hand, I have no need of you, nor again the head to the feet, I have no need of you. On the contrary, the parts of the body that seem to be weaker are indispensable, and on those parts of the body that we think less honorable, we bestow the greater honor. And our unpresentable parts are treated with greater modesty, which our more presentable parts do not require. But God has composed the body, giving greater honor to the part that lacked it, that there may be no division in the body, but that the members may have the same care for one another. So some of you are probably from different backgrounds and speak other languages, so English is not very strong for you, and you feel inadequate and uncomfortable speaking the language everyone around you uses. You may be elderly, and it's hard for you to get out, and you feel your body is in pain and uncomfortable. You may be young and feel like, what do I have to offer? How can I contribute to the body? Maybe you have a disability or a special need, and what role do I have in the body of Christ, you might be thinking. But Peter is saying that each one of us, we are given a gift. Whether we come with eagerness, strength, or weakness, has been gifted by God to serve the body. I'm always encouraged by those in our congregation who, despite ongoing health issues and difficulties, still strive to serve the body. I'm encouraged by Nadine when she prepares the materials for kids' ministry week after week, even after her dialysis sessions. because she loves the body of Christ. I'm encouraged by Biruk, who struggles to cope with his dialysis sessions, yet makes an effort to help in the counting team. I'm uplifted when Alex prepares and leads our service, even when he's stressed out at work and weary from health problems. And I thank God as your pastor for many other brothers and sisters in Christ who, though I don't have time to mention everyone, serve our body in unseen ways because they love God. By the grace and the strength that God provides, they strive to serve our church. So it is my joy to serve alongside you all. And my encouragement to those who feel weak and believe they have nothing to contribute is to continue in your obedience to God's word. Your willingness to sit under the preaching of God's word and your desire to change and repent of your ways is an encouragement. These efforts should be an encouragement to you because, as we see in verse 11, in everything that we do, God is glorified through Jesus Christ who is working in us. Each person has been given a gift. Old, young, strong, weak, healthy, ill, disabled or not. That's the first truth. Another truth we see from this verse is that God's gifts are varied. Not only has God created different kinds of people with different personalities, but he has given us a variety of gifts. The word Peter uses here in verse 10 says that we are good stewards of God's varied grace. This word for varied actually means many colored. I love that because it means that God has distributed a rainbow of gifts to his children. And as we use them, that we are going to create a vibrant painting to the glory of God. Not black and white, not gray, but just bright, bold colors. And as we use our gifts, this will be a dramatic, beautiful portrait for the praise and glory of our Savior. In verse 11, Peter only lists two gifts. One is speaking gifts, those who speak oracles of God. And the other is serving gifts, those who serve by the strength that God supplies. He's not giving an exhaustive list. And if we compare this with other lists of spiritual gifts in the New Testament, we see that the New Testament does not give like a 16 or 18 spiritual gifts. Instead, there are a variety of gifts, and the Lord is just as creative with the gifts. So he gives us as he is with the people he has made. So all our spiritual gifts could fit into one of these two categories that Peter describes here. Speaking gifts, like evangelism, teaching, exhortation, leadership, or service gifts, like mercy, helping one another, administration. Peter is simply using these two categories of gifts to describe the variety of gifts that he has given to the body. So the third truth that we see is that every gift is meant to be used to serve the body. We don't receive our gifts and then hoard them like a pack rat, thinking that these gifts will make us great or help us build a name for ourselves. Peter says we are to use our gifts to serve our body, serving one another. The key word in verse 10 is that we should be good stewards. Our job is to maintain order and run things as smoothly as possible until the rightful king returns. The King of Glory is to receive the praise, and we are just stewards of his gift. He has given us for this time, and are we faithful with that? We are to use them faithfully to serve others in the body. And when we do not exercise our gifts, we deprive the church of that particular gift that he has given. So if I do not exercise my gift in the body, I cannot glorify God. And the last truth that we see is that each of us ought to serve in the strength that God provides. We see that in verse 11. Peter says this in relation to service gifts. He says, whoever serves as one who serves by the strength that God supplies. But it also applies to all our gifts. God has given a gift, and we don't do it by our own strength. We do it by the strength that God gives. Sometimes we can be tempted, especially if we've been doing something for a really long time. We have particular natural abilities in a certain area, and we can think, you know what? I have led a discussion on this particular topic so many times, I don't really need to pray about it beforehand. I have prepared the counting forms and other things. I have prepared the kids' materials, and I have prepared this and that, and I've done that so many times, I don't have to be mindful that God will give me the strength. I have led so many Bible studies, you know, and it just takes me 5 minutes before people show up. I can whip out these questions, no big deal. And when we begin to serve in this way, two things happen. Our pride rises and our joy decreases. Our pride increases because we start to think that we can take credit for what we are offering. As if we are creating some kind of good in the situation just because we own it ourselves. However, our joy diminishes because we are no longer attributing what we should to the Lord. We are no longer looking for how the Lord does that work, not thanking Him for what He's doing. Consequently, when things go poorly, we feel miserable. So if we are tempted to serve in our own strength, we need to pray. Lord Jesus, help me to serve faithfully in your strength alone. And if I'm weary and burnt out, I've been doing this again and again, and I don't have much encouragement, refresh me and revive me so that I may serve you by your grace alone. Many of you here in this room are exercising your gifts faithfully, and the Lord is bearing fruit in your life. And some of you here may not have any idea what I'm talking about when I mention spiritual gifts. You might think, I don't know what you're talking about. You might not know what your spiritual gifts are or how to serve. You might wonder how God would use you in the body of Christ. And my encouragement for you is, go home, take this passage, and pray to the Lord, asking Him to show you how you might serve. You can also come and talk to one of your pastors or one of your deacons and ask them if there is any area where you can serve. And as you pray and open your eyes, look at our roster, what are the needs in the church? You will find many options to serve. You don't have to go through a seminary degree to start serving. You just begin by doing, and you grow as you go. There are all kinds of ways to serve. So look around and see what you can start doing to serve the body. We need each other in the body of Christ to exercise the good gifts. He's given us so that we might serve His purposes to His generation and reflect His glory. These are some qualities that we are to have. We are to have a heavenly mindset, be sober-minded and prayerful, and be one who earnestly loves and is a good steward of what God has given them. But Peter doesn't end there. Look at last half of verse 11. He says, in order that in everything God may be glorified through Jesus Christ, to Him be glory and dominion forever and ever. Amen. Peter is moved by this vision of what life in the body of Christ should look like that he bursts into spontaneous praise. This doxology to him belongs glory and dominion forever and ever. Amen. It's not the end of the letter. He's just carried away to praise the Lord for the glory of God seen in the body of Christ. Again, some of our problems in relating to the body of Christ are that we don't fully appreciate its glory and wonder. We only see its problems. And yes, there are many issues. But I want us to see and be captivated by how good the Lord is when the body functions as it should. I want to hear some of the things I can think of that the Lord has done in this body during this last year. Over 15 to 20 people have received meals throughout and prepared and are brought them because they were new mom or because they were ill. People have moved and surrounded those in very difficult situations with prayer, support, and care. Some of you have regularly extended hospitality to new visitors and unbelievers attending our church gatherings. We have cared for some individuals in our church through our benevolence funds. Women are discipling women and engaging in helpful book studies. We have steadily seen growth in our giving as a congregation. We have come alongside those grieving, offering hope, comfort, and encouragement in the Lord. Sunday school teachers are teaching faithfully. Welcome team serves continuously. Sound team serves diligently. And childcare workers care for our children well. and our elders are praying faithfully. Yes, the body is not serving perfectly. And there are many ways we could say, yes, but this didn't happen right. Or this wasn't done well. Or I was hurt in some way. But what Peter wants us to see and be captured by is that he is overwhelmed with the praise for the goodness of God. To see that God has designed a beautiful thing in the body of Christ, and even in our dysfunction, it is for his glory. All of this is not for our own praise. I don't share this list to say, way to go, Grace Baptist Church. Look how good we are. No. To him alone be the praise and dominion forever and ever. And in the light of the end of all times, which is near, as we reflect another year coming to an end, let us prayerfully take a sober-minded, self-controlled evaluation of ourselves. Even as you reflect on all the ways you are thankful, think of the way that you may be serving the body more. How can you earnestly love the body for the glory and honor of our God through Jesus Christ? May God help us to live in this way until he returns. Let us pray. Father in heaven, we give you all praise, glory, honor, and dominion forever and ever. All of this is so that you would be glorified through your Son, Jesus Christ. And Father, when we are actively working in the body or have held ourselves back for any reason, I pray, Lord, that you would be glorified to do a new work in our lives. That we would live as a body that functions well, a body that loves sacrificially, a body that has an end times mentality, and a body that serves with the gifts that you have given. We pray that you would be exalted and that good things would happen for the praise of your glory. We ask, Lord, that you would create a beautiful image of our worship as we do it by faith, looking to you alone until the day that you return. Help us to live in this way, Lord, knowing that you would require us our faithfulness more than anything else. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.